for us before we look at today's passage.
Lord God, you're the head of the church. The church isn't run by people, but you're the head of the church. And Lord, as we submit to you, we realize that we need to submit to your word. So we thank you so much for the gift of scripture. And at this time, we need the Holy Spirit. It's not my skill or anyone else's, but through the Holy Spirit, we need to understand and apply your word in our lives. So with that humble recognition, we go to you, and we ask for grace upon grace. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Okay, so we're continuing with James, and as I pointed out, James' main concern is what it means to have true faith. And James tells us that true faith is faith that is lived out. Or true faith always leads to the formation of good fruits in our lives. And so far in James, we've been looking at true faith leading to good fruits in our sufferings. James teaches us that our hardships don't have to destroy us, but through our hardships, we can emerge wiser, stronger, more mature, and more glorious. And in today's text, James is still dwelling on this topic. In many of your Bibles, today's passage falls under the heading, the testing of your faith. And that's because Bible translators, at least the ESV Bible translators, correctly saw that today's passage doesn't stand alone in isolation, but it's connected to the larger theme of suffering or testing, which we have been looking at, in the past few weeks. So James is still dwelling on this very important topic. And James has already given us very valuable resources for bearing good fruits in our sufferings. And in today's text, he gives us even more resources. Today, James teaches us that in our sufferings, we have to know God and ourselves accurately. If you want to see good fruits through your sufferings, you have to know yourself accurately, and you have to know God accurately. And James gives us the glasses we need to see both accurately. So we're looking at those two things this morning. You need to know yourself. That's the first application. But James is telling us that it's hard to know ourselves. And that knowledge is hard because of deception. Look at verse 16. This is what James told the church. Do not be deceived. And the question is, deceived about what? And in verses 13 to 15, James is telling us something about ourselves. He's telling us about our tendency to shift blame. For James' original audience, they shifted blame by blaming God, and we see that in today's text. In the midst of their hardships, they were accusing God. God is tempting me, which meant God is seducing me to do evil. And James' response to that accusation was this. You shouldn't be saying that. That's crazy. Don't be deceived. God cannot be tempted with evil. God tempts no one. You see, James' audience did exactly what Adam did when he fell. Do you remember what Adam did? After he sinned, he also deceived himself, and he shifted blame. He rationalized by blaming someone else for his own failure. He told God, "The woman whom you gave me made me do this. It's not my fault." But in Genesis, we see Adam twisting everything. When God first presented Eve to Adam, do you remember what he did? Do you remember his response? He burst into poetry. He was thanking God, praising God. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You're the best God." But after he fell, he accused God. He claimed that God cursed him through Eve. And James was telling his audience, you have to fight the urge to shift blame when you're going through trials. Instead, you have to learn to look at your own hearts honestly and objectively. Look at verse 14. James explained to them in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I want us to focus on the phrase lured and enticed. Lured and enticed was a fishing and hunting term. When James told his audience that they were being lured and enticed by their own sinful desires. He was telling them that they were being drawn out and baited by their own sinful desires. Not by God, not by other people, not by their circumstances, but by their own sinful desires, they were lured out and baited. They were drawn out and baited. I mean, he was communicating to them, right, that they were captured by their own sinful desires. The way fish or animals get captured by hunters. And what's the parallel? When fish and animals get captured by hunters, they get blindsided. They have no idea where the arrow came from. They have no idea that the bait is really a trap. And in the same way, James was telling them that his audience had no idea. They got blindsided. Because they were blind, they were looking in the wrong direction. It wasn't God or other people who were shooting arrows at them. Like, they were being shot down by their own desires. But because of their blindness, they were throwing stones in the wrong direction. And God's message to them was this: stop looking in the wrong direction. Don't be blind to what's happening in your own heart when there are hardships in your life. So that was God's message to them. How does God's message to them apply to us? And I think that we have to be very careful how we apply today's text. And the application may not be what you think it is. The application isn't this. You shouldn't walk away from today's text thinking to yourselves, all right, so James is basically telling me that whenever I experience any kind of hardship, right, I'm always the one to blame. But James is telling me that whenever I experience any kind of suffering, I'm always the one at fault and no one else. But that's not what James is telling us. That's not our application. When we look at Scripture, we learn something. There are times when you suffer in your life and you're not at fault at all. Just to give one example, there are times in your life when you suffer because you've been sinned against and you may not be at fault at all. So, an illustration. If an intoxicated driver crashes into your car while you're shopping inside the store, and that driver decides to flee the scene seeing that there are no eyewitnesses, you're suffering because of that person's sin. Today's text isn't telling us you must be suffering right now because there's some sin in your life. And you're the one to blame for your damaged car. And that's not the point. The other person's sin. The other person's responsible. The other person's to blame. And that's true, but something else is true, which we need to be mindful of. And the other person's to blame. But you can't use that as an excuse to be blind to what's happening in your own heart. Like, the other person's responsible, but you can't use that as an excuse to be blind to the impulses of your own heart. Continuing with that illustration, let's say that you arrive back at home from the store, and you're upset, you're really cranky, you had a miserable day. So you get back home, and you throw a temper tantrum in front of your family members. And you just explode on them. Your kids are crying. Your spouse is upset. And you did that because you're taking your frustration out on them. You had a miserable day. Your car's all messed up. And you're so worried because you don't know how you're going to fix your car. It's going to cost a fortune to fix it. And of course, after that outburst, you realize what you did and you feel so guilty. But you want to crawl into a hole. And you feel horrible. What would James say about that situation? And I think this is what James would say. He would say to you, in your situation, in your trial, don't blame. But look carefully at your own heart. It's true that you were victimized. But what's causing you to victimize your own family members with your outbursts? It's true that you were victimized. But you can't use that as an excuse to be blind to the sinful impulses of your own heart, which is making other people pay for your anger, frustration, and anxiety. Right? James is calling us to look carefully at our own hearts. Think about your life. Have you ever been sinned against? And are you struggling because of that? Are you suffering even though you may not be at fault? And God's not indifferent about your situation. God cares for you. And today's text doesn't trivialize your pain and scars or your past. Not at all. God cares for you. God loves justice. And Scripture tells us that if that person who has sinned against you doesn't have that sin atoned for in Christ, God's going to bring that person under judgment, which is a frightening, frightening thought. And God cares about justice. God cares for you. But at the same time, the God who loves justice doesn't want you to be blind to your own heart. The God who cares for you wants you to take responsibility for your own heart, even if you're not at fault. My professor shared this illustration once, and he used this illustration to show us that our sufferings can serve us by revealing to us what's hidden in our hearts. His son was getting ready to mow the lawn in the backyard, so he pulled on the rope, and he cranked up the engine. So the engine started to heat up, but there was something wrong with the lawnmower. So when the engine became very hot, oil began spewing out, and there was mess everywhere. And there was muck everywhere. And his point was this. The heat didn't create the muck. The muck was already there. The heat just made it surface. The heat made visible what was hidden. And in the same way, when we go through trials and difficulties, our trials and difficulties don't create sin in our hearts. When there's heat in our lives, what's already there in our hearts rise to the top and they show themselves. Heat exposes to us the messy things that were lying dormant in our hearts. And the point is this, when you're suffering, when messy substances rise to the top, the wise thing to do is to look at them carefully. If you were wise, you wouldn't avoid looking at them by blaming God, blaming other people, or blaming your circumstances. Of course, it's frightening to look at the muck in our own hearts. But if you want to bear good fruits, you have to learn to face them. The crucial step toward bearing good fruits is facing your heart honestly, without rationalizing, blaming, making excuses. That's a crucial skill that you need to master if you're serious about your spiritual growth. So that's the first point. And here's the second point. If you want to master that skill, you need to know God. A poet once said, humankind can't bear very much reality. And I think that's so true. Apart from God, we can't bear the reality of our own hearts. That's impossible. Apart from knowing God, we make excuses, we blame, we rationalize. Apart from knowing God, we get very defensive, we cover up. To become people who are unafraid of reality, we really need to know God. We need to know Him accurately. The author Paul Tripp, he shared this story, and it's a true story. After the worship service, a man walked up to his pastor, and with a very concerned look on his face, he said to his pastor, Pastor Ted, my son and I really need to talk to you after the worship service. And his son was a young boy in grade school. And while his dad was talking to the pastor, this boy looked so nervous. He was fidgety. He looked very uncomfortable. So the father, son, and pastor went to the pastor's office. And after the door closed, the dad commanded his son, John, tell him what you did. And very quietly, the boy told his pastor, I took money from the offering plate. And he reached into his pocket and he took out $2. And you know, hopefully I won't have to face a situation like that, but I was thinking, what would I do in that situation? And this pastor was so wise. He did something completely unexpected. He didn't yell at him or threaten, or do anything like that. This is how he responded, very gently. This is what he said to the boy. John, do you realize what a beautiful moment this is? Can you imagine how much Jesus loves you? That God would love you enough, with all the people here, and all the things going on during the worship service, that Jesus would care about this little moment. And He would make sure, because He loves you, and he wants you to know him and to know the beautiful life that he died to give you, that he would make sure that you would get caught. Because Jesus cares about you. He cares about you today. He cares about your tomorrow. He cares about your future. Jesus sees you as a grown man serving him down the years. And as the pastor was speaking, with tears streaming down his face, the boy reached into his pocket and picks out a $20 bill. And I'm sure the dad had a nervous breakdown. But the boy was responding to grace. Right? The boy knew that the pastor was for him. And so he came out of hiding. Kindness led to repentance. And God's kindness leads us to repentance. Do you know that he's kind to you? Do you truly know that? Do you grasp that reality? Because if you truly know, that changes your life. And that changes your life in two ways. First, if you really grasp God's kindness, you begin to live a lifestyle of repentance. Repentance isn't some annual event, something that you do when you really mess up, something that you do on extraordinary occasions. But repentance becomes a lifestyle. It's something that you see every day in your life. Where repentance marks your life. And when repentance becomes a lifestyle, you don't have muck festering in your hearts. Because when messy things rise to the top, you know what you do. You confront them. You face them. You deal with them by turning to Jesus the healer. So that's one way God's kindness changes your life. Secondly, if you really grasp God's kindness, your understanding of repentance changes. It really does. Repentance is no longer putting down $2 when you have $20 in your pocket. It's not. Repentance isn't doing the bare minimum. Repentance isn't something that you're forced to do. But when you repent for some strange reason, if you understand God's grace and kindness, you know how to repent with joy. That sounds strange, but it's true. You know how to repent with joy. You know how to repent with thanksgiving. Of course, while you're repenting, you have tears streaming down your face because you hate your sin. And you hate the fact that you grieved God through your sin. But you also have to realize that those tears aren't just tears of pain. They're also tears of joy. Because you know that when you go to God and repent, you know that God's still for you. And God's still for your greatness, meaning that he's still for your Christ-likeness. Unlike those who don't know God's kindness, you see the beauty of repentance. And repentance means freedom. God's kindness means that you don't have to hide anymore. When we look at today's text, James is telling us how kind our God is. And we know that he's kind because according to James, God has given us the gospel of his own will. We see that in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Right, let's think about that. Of his own will, God decided to give new life to believers through the word of truth. And the word of truth is referring to the gospel of Christ. Right? Dwell on that. Of his own will. Not because someone forced him. Not because someone manipulated him. Not because someone swayed him. But of his own will, he decided to give his children new life through the gospel. That means God didn't decide to give you the gift of the gospel because you somehow swayed him. That's not why you have salvation. You didn't somehow sway him through your accomplishments. It's not that God saw all of your accomplishments and then he said to himself, look at so-and-so. Isn't that person so impressive? I think I'm going to save that person. But that's not what happened in your life. That's not why you have the gift of the gospel in your life. Your accomplishments didn't influence his will at all. And God decided to set his affection on you of his own will. And nothing in the universe can alter that. You're not saved by your good works. But he set his affection on you. Nothing can alter that. His will is immovable. You didn't make God love you. You didn't earn his love. Of his own immovable will, God loves you. And he lavishes his kindness upon you through Jesus. You know that God's kind to you. Because of his own will, God gave to you the best possible gift that he could ever give. That's the gospel, isn't it? Of His own will, God gave to you His one and only Son to pull you from the muck of sin. Right? On the cross, Jesus was your substitute, and He drowned in the muck of your sins so that you won't have to drown. And because Jesus drowned, we know something. When God reveals to us the reality of our hearts, like, He's not doing that to drown you in shame or guilt. Like, that's not His intention for you. Like, God is kind to you. Like, He wants to see growth in your life. He wants to see healing in your life. He wants to see a harvest of good fruits. That's what He wants for you. When messy substances rise to the top and you turn to Jesus, like, you know that that's not going to be an embarrassing, humiliating moment. But that's going to be a moment of beauty. And in Christ, we have rock solid evidence of God's kindness. And when you see the beauty of His kindness, you really gain freedom. You gain freedom to put down your $20 bills, $50 bills, $100 bills. With that freedom, you gain something else. You also gain healing in your life. And that healing isn't some superficial healing, but it's deep down healing. Your trials can be beautiful moments. Your trials can lead to deep down healing. And let God's kindness lead you to the healer and not to hiding. And remember His kindness. And we remember His kindness when we see Christ. Let's go to God in prayer at this time.